Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52. We'll be reading verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 6. This is the word of our God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told of them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had nor form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our New Covenant reading comes from Matthew chapter 27. We'll be reading verses 57 to 66. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 57. This is the word of the Lord. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to your word to hear from you, we know that we are so prone to distraction, we are so prone to not hear, we are so prone to misunderstand your words. We know that if anything good comes from us, anything good comes from the hearing of your word, it comes because you have worked in our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would indeed work in our hearts, that you would take your word and plant it deeply in us, and by it, Lord, that you would change and shape us more and more into the image of Christ our Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The confessional heritage of the Christian church has made distinct points of both the death and the burial of Jesus. The Apostles' Creed says he was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Similarly, the Nicene Creed declares that he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. Now, of course, what is most remarkable and most obvious about those creedal expressions derived from the Scriptures is the fact that those creeds don't end there. Right? We don't worship a dead man. We confess a living and resurrected Savior. So to us Christians, for whom the resurrection of Jesus is the essence of our faith and the resurrection of the dead, the future hope in our salvation, we can sometimes lose sight of what it means that Jesus was buried. Now, when we bury someone that we love, we recognize that such burial marks an end, a painful end. For those who die in faith, we know death is not the last word, and so we don't grieve as those without hope, yet we do grieve. And we grieve because when we bury the dead, we mark an end to their life as we know it. And there is no power that we possess that could possibly change that end. As we come to the burial of Jesus this morning, it's important for us to take the time to consider the fact that he was buried. It is important that the story of Jesus does not jump immediately from the death to the resurrection, not only for the accomplishment of redemption, but also for redemption's application to us. Jesus was buried, and we, should the Lord tarry, will follow him to the grave. And as it will be for us, so it first was with Jesus, as he was held for a time in death's strong bands. The burial of Jesus, as Matthew lays it out for us, comes in two distinct pieces. The burial proper, and then the guarding of the grave. But each of those parts has two additional sections, and so we'll look at this passage this morning in four parts. First, an unexpected request. Second, an extraordinary burial. Third, insatiable envy. And then finally, taking every precaution. After Jesus had died, a man whom we previously did not know makes an unexpected request for Jesus' body. Now, there's relatively little that we know about this man, Joseph of Arimathea. We know, of course, that he's from Arimathea, which was not far from Jerusalem. We know also from the text that he was a rich man. I mean, these are obvious things. But from Luke's gospel, we find out that he was a member of the council, that is, a member of the Sanhedrin. He did not believe that Jesus was a blasphemer, and he was against their decision to have Jesus executed. And we know that because Matthew tells us that this man was a disciple of Jesus. Like the unexpected confession of the centurion at Jesus' death, there is the unlikely disciple of Jesus who was a member of elite Jewish society, but who, unlike the rich young ruler, was willing to endanger his reputation and give of his riches for the sake of Jesus Christ, his Lord. Joseph, coming to bury Jesus, comes into the scene much like Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross, previously unknown and then employed in the Lord's service. But unlike Simon, Joseph knew and Joseph loved Jesus. It's heartening here to see how the Father sent this man to care for the body of his beloved son. Yet at the same time, it's an acute reminder to us once again that the disciples of Jesus are nowhere to be found. They're nowhere to be found. They weren't there when Pilate crucified their Lord, nor when his body was placed in the tomb. And that fact really puts an ironic twist on the suspicions of the religious leaders that we'll see later in this passage. Though his closest disciples have been scattered, and they remain scattered at this point, there is one man who comes to serve his Lord. Now we need to say something about the timing here. The evening of verse 57 was Friday evening. Jesus had been crucified that morning. Jesus had died that afternoon. And being Friday, it was the day of preparation, as it's called in verse 62. It's the day before the Sabbath, the day that you prepare for the Sabbath day. And so the Sabbath was about to begin at sundown. And so if Jesus is going to be buried, it will need to be before the Sabbath begins. And so time is of the essence here. If Joseph's going to take Jesus' body and prepare it to be laid in the tomb, he's going to act quickly. But it's interesting that you don't get a sense of haste from the care with which Joseph takes this task. Look at verses 57 and 58. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who is also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. There Joseph approached Pilate with this unexpected request. Now we don't know how this man got a hearing with the governor. Perhaps it was just simply his wealth and his position. We don't know how it is that he got consent from Pilate for the body of Jesus. But we see that though Pilate is the one responsible for Jesus' death, of being executed, this concession shows that he still regarded Jesus as being innocent of the crime for which he was condemned. So what you could see here is that Pilate does not in any way see Jesus as a risk if he's letting the body of Jesus be taken by one of Jesus' disciples. Now that's important because, you see, crucified people, especially those who committed notorious crimes, were not removed from their crosses and buried. Crucified people did not get proper burials. The indignity of their death continued after they died, and so they were often left on their crosses for days on end as a continued warning against the futility of the crimes that they committed against Rome. And eventually what remained of the crucified bodies was disposed of as trash. Their bodies of these criminals would have been thrown in the local trash heap. And of course, that means to request the body of an executed man showed one's alliance with the man who was crucified. So you could imagine how that would keep sympathizers from coming to Pilate and asking for the bodies of the people that he had crucified. There would be great risk there. You would show yourself in line with the crimes that that person on the cross committed. No one wants to do that. But Jesus, as far as Pilate sees it, is no real threat to Rome. He never was. Now, when Joseph is granted possession of Jesus' body, his actions stand in stark contrast with how the body of Christ had been treated that day. Whereas Jesus had faced the most undignified death, his disciple here will show forth dignity as his body is laid in the grave. So that not only does he offer the charity of what would be typical in Jewish piety that would seek to keep people from being unburied, that is a shameful thing to be left unburied, We find that in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23, that charity of burial is something that the religious leaders of Jerusalem were concerned about, weren't they? What did they use the blood money for? They used the blood money to buy the potter's field as a burial ground for strangers so that those visiting Jerusalem who died while they were there would have a proper burial. But Joseph's charity towards Jesus is far greater than the religious benevolence of the day. It is an extravagant act of devotion and love. In a very real sense, Joseph here is finishing what the woman who anointed Jesus in chapter 26 started. Look at verse 59. And Joseph took the body of his Lord and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. Matthew compresses here in these verses what would have been a time-consuming and costly endeavor of cleansing and preparation of Jesus' body to be buried. Luke's gospel tells us that Joseph was accompanied by Nicodemus, and likely the lifting and the carrying and the moving that was required would have been done by Joseph's servants and all done within a short period of time before sundown. But Joseph spared no expense for his Lord. Look at verse 60 there. He wrapped him in linen shroud and laid it, that is Jesus' body, in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. Now, to this day, if you were to travel to Jerusalem, you are able to see tombs like this, this type of tomb that Matthew is describing. They line the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. They're tombs that are cut out of the rock from the side of those mountains. And these tombs were not intended for a mere individual, but they were intended as family tombs, tombs that would be used for generations. And Joseph has this brand new tomb that he had made for himself that was cut out of the rock. And it's Jesus' body, not Joseph's, that becomes the first to be buried in that tomb. Now, some in later history argue that when the women go to the tomb and they find Jesus' body is not there, that it was a case of mistaken identity, that they thought he was laid here, but really he was over there. That they must have looked in the wrong grave within the larger tomb, perhaps. However, the fact that Matthew makes a point of this tomb being new shows that such mistaken identity cannot be the case. Jesus' body was laid in a tomb that had never been used. It had no other bodies in it. There would be no mistaking what happened that day. It was indeed completely empty. Now think about Joseph for a minute, laying the body of his Lord in his tomb, the place where he himself would be laid when he dies. And just imagine after the resurrection, when Joseph perhaps hears the teaching of the Apostle Paul, like what's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15. Think of how this would fall upon his ears. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. Knowing then that the place where he himself had buried Jesus' body was the place where Jesus was raised. And that is the exact same place where Joseph himself would be laid in the grave. It would be the place where his body would lay awaiting the resurrection with Jesus. What an immense privilege that would have been to know that. Yet that promise is the same for you and for me, is it not? That laid in the grave, perhaps you've already purchased your plot, right? You can look at that and know That though that's the place where I will be laid, it is also the place where I will be raised. Because the grave, of course, is not the end. But in this moment, prior to the resurrection, Jesus' body is laid in the grave. And a great stone is rolled over the entrance of that tomb. What do we make of this? What do we make of the concern that's given for Jesus' body? Such care speaks to the dignity of the Son of God. But such care also speaks to the dignity of humanity itself, the humanity which Christ himself took upon himself. Right? We are Christians and not Platonists. We are not dualists that believe the material world is evil and the spiritual world is good. We are not spiritual beings trapped inside evil flesh and bone. No, we are embodied souls by God's good design. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but that is a provisional state that is not yet consummate. Our future hope is not simply to dwell with the Lord, but to dwell with the Lord as embodied people, created in God's image, bearing the image of Jesus Christ who took on flesh and remains in flesh forever with us. See, the body without the Spirit is not to be viewed as a disposable husk. It is true that the human body is perishable in this age. But though our bodies will lay in the grave, to be a Christian is to be one who knows that when our bodies are laid in the grave, the Lord will, in His time, by His divine power, resurrect our earthly bodies that have decayed. And in raising them, He will transform them into heavenly bodies. No less physical, but no longer perishable. Being a human being, body and soul, is not a liability, but it is a great blessing. And the care with which Joseph shows the body of Jesus not only dignifies the body, but anticipates its future use. And in the Old Testament laws concerning the care of the dead, they likewise show the dignity and anticipate the future of the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. That's part of what set them in conflict with the Sadducees, if you remember. Yet, as Jesus' body here is laid in the grave, it's not immediately clear whether Joseph or Nicodemus with him are under the impression that Jesus' body will only be a temporary resident in this new family grave. Certainly the rest of the disciples anyway, they at this point have either forgotten or did not believe the promise of Jesus that he would be raised after 3 days. That much is clear. So what it is that Joseph here anticipates, we don't know. We're not told. He has simply come in love for his Lord to show dignity in a proper burial for the one who died for him. This is his Lord. Now, as Matthew tells us how Jesus' body was buried, we are left with the question, where is Jesus then? We know where his body is, but we also know that he did not cease to exist when he died. If he is absent from his body, where is his spirit between the death and resurrection? Now, Matthew doesn't address this question, but it's prudent at this point to briefly consider such a question at the burial of Jesus. Now, we confess in the Apostles' Creed, as I read earlier, that Jesus died and was buried, and he descended into hell. And this descent has been variously interpreted throughout the history of the church. There's a stream of interpretation that believes that Jesus' descent into hell was a local descent into the underworld, into hell, into the realm of the dead. And within that local interpretation, there's various understandings of the purpose of his descent. Now, some say that he went to proclaim his victory over those who were condemned in hell. Some say that he went to set the Old Testament saints free from a state of limbo and then led them to heaven. Yet others say that he descended locally to hell in order to offer the condemned a second chance at salvation. Of course, the problem with each of those local interpretations is that they find no biblical warrant. What did Jesus say to the repentant thief on the cross before they both died? The thief said to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded by saying, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Which means that when Jesus died, his soul was temporarily separated from his body. His body was laid in the grave, and his soul went immediately to paradise. This was the same experience as Old Testament saints who died in faith. They were not kept in a state of limbo until Christ came, but were heirs of eternal life by faith and passed into the presence of God based upon the blood of Christ that would be shed for them. Additionally, the idea that Jesus proclaimed the gospel to condemn souls in hell goes against the plain teaching of Scripture. There is no second offer. There is no second chance for salvation given to humans after death. Right? Hebrews 9:27 tells us it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So it cannot be that Jesus descended into hell locally. What then do we mean when we confess that he descended into hell? Well, thankfully, we have our Reformed heritage and our catechism, particularly our larger catechism. Question 50 asks that question. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? The answer, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of death, and under the power of death until the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. In his death, having endured the terrors of death, the powers of darkness, having felt and bore the weight of God's wrath, Jesus laid down his life, an offering for sin, endured the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross, and having died for sinners, Jesus was laid in the grave where he lay for a time in death's strong bands under which he lay until the bands of death were broken by his resurrection in glory. The descent of Jesus is a state. It is not a location. It is a state which Matthew highlights for us in Jesus' dignified burial by a friend. And we must not miss the theological picture that's painted here for us. Jesus, who died for sins he did not commit, was buried in a tomb intended for another. Jesus died for you. Jesus was buried for you so that in him, the bonds of death would not be able to hold you because you belong body and soul in life and in death to Jesus Christ. Jesus made his place with us in the depths of the curse to the very end of being buried in death. And he did so in order that we who by his grace are united to him by faith would have a share in his saving work. See, Jesus does not lead us anywhere he has not first already gone. And should we die in faith, We have this hope that Jesus has not only endured the grave, but transformed the grave from a dark end to the place where we anticipate new life. As the Shorter Catechism says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So Jesus, who will be the first fruits of resurrection, was laid in the grave until that coming day. Joseph, having dealt so kindly and so faithfully with the body of Jesus, then left as the Sabbath began. Now, ordinarily, a grave is not a place to go and watch. There's not much action in a cemetery. Yet what we find in verse 61 is an anticipation of something more. The women who watched from a distance as Jesus died upon the cross go with his body and watch as he's laid in the grave. And there they watch, and there they wait. Jesus died and was buried. But as we see, beginning in verse 62, this was not enough for the chief priests and the Pharisees. You see, they have an envy that we know about because Pilate told us about it. They have an envy that death can't even satisfy. And so now that Jesus' body was laid in the grave, they worry. They worry that Jesus' disciples would continue this grand deception that Jesus started. This grand deception of an imposter. And they would do so by stealing his body and then claiming that he rose from the dead. And so they go on the Sabbath day, unable to rest. They go to Pilate with a request. Look at verses 62 to 64. The next day, that is the day of after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." How it is that they had heard that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead, not only crucified, but raised on the third day, we don't exactly know. Those predictions that Jesus told to his disciples, he said in private. He did not openly declare those things. Yet somehow, perhaps even through Judas, they heard about the promise of resurrection. Now, of course, they don't actually believe that Jesus would be raised, but they do fear that Jesus' disciples will try to fake his resurrection by stealing his now buried body. And this concern of theirs, that the last fraud will be worse than the first, is because they were able to stop the first fraud. They were successfully able to have Jesus executed. But if there is a rumor that Jesus rose from the dead, his impact could continue and they wouldn't be able to stop it. And so they request Pilate's help in keeping that from happening. Yet as we read Matthew's gospel, it is clear that such fear on the part of the chief priests and the Pharisees is an irrational overestimation. The disciples are in no position and they have no impulse to fabricate such a hoax. It would do them no good. Why would they perpetuate a lie that got their founder killed? I mean, if you think about it, they've gained essentially nothing by worldly standards from following Jesus. They haven't gained influence. They haven't gained much of a following. They haven't made any money. At this point, they've been scattered. They're hiding out and they're living in fear. Wondering perhaps if they just wasted the last 3 years of their lives following a man who is now dead. Now, the fact that the disciples are nowhere to be found, and we have men like Simon and Joseph coming into the picture where you'd expect to see Jesus' closest followers and friends, makes the concern of the religious leaders look like paranoia. They're paranoid at this point. Isn't it enough that Jesus is dead? That's what they've been striving to get, but that is not enough. Didn't they get what they wanted? Yet as David Turner notes insightfully, their ongoing conspiracy shows the length to which unbelief will go. When unbelief in all its varieties, in all of its forms, feels threatened, it reacts. Often with immense effort to try to suppress or try to extinguish that which we regard as the very truth of God. That reaction is rooted in the sinner's fallen condition. They're at enmity with God. And for the religious leaders, they go to the extreme length of trying to root out any trace of remembrance of Jesus. Yet Pilate is not off the hook here. He is also living in unbelief. The unbelief on the part of Pilate, though he symbolically washed his hands of Jesus' blood, he still has authority over Jesus' body. We see that in both of the requests. He orders things to happen regarding Jesus' body. Now, we aren't told what motivated Pilate, but it seems that there was both pride and there was a sense of duty and perhaps fear that the situation could pose political problems. And so with Pilate's consent, the religious leaders scramble on the Sabbath day to prevent their worst fears from becoming reality. Regarding both Pilate and the religious leaders here, the Christians in Acts interpreted their actions with the words of Psalm 2. Remember that? In speaking about the religious leaders and Pilate, they say, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And Pilate takes action, plotting in vain. Verse 65, Pilate concedes. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers, go, make it as secure as you can." The request from the religious leaders, the soldiers from Pilate, the seal upon the grave, all stand to prevent what the religious leaders fear. The guards and the seal are made to ensure that the body of Jesus remains there in that grave. And there is great force. These soldiers are well equipped to withstand external efforts. And even if that should fail, at least the wax seal will stand as evidence of tampering from the outside. Yet with all this trouble, every precaution to guard and seal the grave, what it does not anticipate is the power to break that seal and get through those guards would come not from the outside, but that power would come from within the grave. Not from man, but from God. Make it as secure as you can. Right? Knowing the whole story, it makes us chuckle a little that Pilate would say those words. "Try me." Right? This is an exercise in futility. And there will be no one seeking to break in, but rather it will be God's glory that will break out. Right? Unbelief may take any and every precaution against Jesus, but when God acts, there is no precaution that can stop him. That's an important point for us to recognize. Because after all, isn't that our story? Isn't that why you're sitting here right now? That God breaks through those things which have tried to prevent him from breaking through? God breaking through hearts of stone, even as he will break through the grave and move that great stone. Perhaps you went to every imaginable length to keep God out. Perhaps you tried to suppress the truth in all kinds of ways. But alas, you are here. And you are singing praises to the God who breaks through stone cold hearts, who overcomes death and overcomes unbelief. Seeing and knowing the futility here of the Pharisees' precautions and the guards' strength and zeal can actually give us great hope here. Right? We're supposed to, at the end of this, be anticipating something. Matthew is building up to something. That though the grave is sealed and guarded, that does not mean that God's work is done. The buried body of Jesus will be raised. And in like manner, sinners, though now hardened in their sin, will be saved. Right? That's the hope of the Great Commission, is it not? That Jesus raised from the dead will raise people from the dead. We have only to wait for God's power. And the burial of Jesus teaches us to wait in expectant hope. Let's pray together. Our Lord, you are so wise, you are so good, you are so faithful. Lord, you are so powerful. Powerful to save sinners. Lord, we are thankful, even at looking at Christ's burial, to know, Lord, that whatever sought to keep him in that grave could not do it. For, Lord, you overcome the darkness of death because Jesus died to be the destroyer of death. Oh Lord, may these words of great hope sit upon our hearts, be upon our lips, and motivate us in love to trust you and to serve you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.